David, I got a lot of very sentimental support last week, one of the most touching of which was a message from a friend which said that having a preacher who couldn't talk is like going coon hunting with no blue tick hound. Very touched by it, yeah. Some of you fellows, please keep your Bible open to the scripture tonight, Ecclesiastes 7, when we get there, and we may enlist your aid in coming to the mic here and helping us with the reading. I'm real sorry to miss the trunk or treat activities the other night. I got to see some of the pictures, and I was really impressed with you guys. Kelly's a ball player I didn't recognize there, and I like Galen and Deidre's dog that I saw in that, and my wife, Mrs. Noah, had our animals out there, and she was wearing a leopard hat, I noticed. I'm not sure what the significance of that was. Tonight we are back to our study from Ecclesiastes. I've already indicated to you that it's my belief that this is the most relevant and important what we would call Christian evidence or apologetic for belief that there is in the Bible as far as modern secular man is concerned. And the farther I go with this, the more persuaded I am of that point. I think to try to argue for God from science or from history or from other disciplines without the questions that lead people to ask what would it be like without God is a losing battle. And for example, in our study tonight, there'll be a big emphasis on the search for something better. And I wonder whether it's really possible for human beings to live without a desire for or an interest in something better. Now, we human beings can be wrong about what would make things better, but you can just listen to the political debates that go on and notice that everybody thinks something should be better, and we're always looking for it. Well, why is that a part of our nature? And how did it get there? And what's the answer to it? And that's kind of where we are. So this alone I found, this writer says in this chapter. Ecclesiastes 7 is challenging, but it is so valuable. And because of this lone thing that this writer says that he found, I think probably having had a week off, it'd be good for us to kind of take a moment to kind of look forward to where we're going and then kind of get an idea of where we are and how we got here at this point in our study, and then to find us a way through it. I've said before how crucial it is to realize that in these books in the Bible, you don't change from one chapter to the next. There is a line of thought, and the crucial thing is to follow the line of thought. Things that would seem just completely puzzling otherwise take on a new life when you try to follow the line of thought in that way. So first, just glancing through Ecclesiastes 7, first reading, here's some things that I notice about where we're headed. Those of you who are with us by live stream tonight, you'll get the best of both worlds. You'll be able to see the slides and not me. And you can still hear with that. So thanks to John for the work that you've had to do on the camera and so forth. Where we're headed, you notice that the words wise and wisdom occur frequently through this chapter, really in the next one too, but I think about a dozen times just in this one brief chapter. There's a real, but if you think about it, he just said that he tried to look out everything by wisdom, and he concluded it was all vanity of vanities and the chasing after wind, and now here he is dwelling on getting wisdom and being wise. Now, what would that tell you? It tells me that he doesn't think that having not found satisfaction and so forth, that he's given up on life. About a dozen times. Then there are pairs of phrases here. It is better. This is better than that. These are better than proverbs that are kind of pairs of statements. And then they're followed by some do not be or do not do these things. So that would tell me that even though there are a lot of unanswered questions this fellow has identified, he still believes life is important enough to be approached with wisdom, and that when it is approached with wisdom, there are some things that are better than others and everybody can see it. All right, third thing is, we'll get to the end of this chapter and there'll be an emphasis on the phrases, I found. We're going to be surprised by some of what he says he found. And even more by what he says, I'm not found. Found one man in 1,000 and not a woman anywhere, he says. Boy, that's spilled all kinds of ink in writing about this chapter, I noticed. So that makes me kind of interested in where it is we're headed. Now, if we can stop a minute and kind of remember where we got here, where we are right now, looking forward, what our vantage point is, I think that'll be helpful too. So first off, we're right at the halfway point of this book. After chapter 6 and verse 12, in what's the Hebrew text known as the Masoretic text, which these copyists were so careful that they would count letters and words, there's a footnote after chapter 6 and verse 12, which says this is the half of the book. This is the halfway point. So something has been concluded here, and now, in the other half of the book, some conclusions are going to be drawn. Some things are going to be figured out in that way. So let me ask you, and you answer these questions. So what has been tried? What has the writer, the teacher, tried to do so far in this book? What does he say he set out to do and he's tried? Some of you have been with us and it's only been a week. Maybe you can remember one thing he tried. What did he set out to do? All right, he tried to search out by wisdom everything that's done in what realm? Under the sun. So trying to make sense out of life, trying to find fulfillment, satisfaction, meaning, something worthwhile, something that lasts in life. That's what he set out to do. So where all has he looked? What all kinds of things has he tried to search out? Where did he think he might find these things? What did he try? Pleasure was one thing. Work was another. Accomplishment. What else? Wisdom was one of the things. Learning or education, in other words. Anything else? Possessions, wealth, a lot of them, more than anybody. Even power, we could say, he tried. He tried everything you can try. What people usually do. He looked all the places that we all usually look. So, what did he gain from all of it? What did he say gain? What's he left asking? It's the question, it's the series of our classes. I'd be disappointed if you didn't remember the main title for those series. What do people gain from all the toil at which they toil? Yeah, and his answer is nothing. Why does he think people gain nothing? All right, one big thing, we can't take it with us. And the other big things, the questions in the last class that we talked about, we always have an appetite for more. It's never satisfied. We look for a way for life to be fair, for it to be handed off to somebody that deserves it. And you know, it's like marrying off one of your little ones. The whoever it is you hand them off to, they're never good enough. You know, that kind of thing. So you tell Justin I said that when you see him. And then, what has he concluded from all of this search? It's like chasing the wind. It is It's a vain thing. It's going to leave you with nothing to hang on to, and it's going to leave you wondering what happened, and it's useless. And he said, how's one the better for it? That's kind of where we were when we ended up. Now, if somebody engages in that kind of search for that long through all those kind of things and come to that kind of conclusion, what would you expect him then to say about life? Would you expect him to say, all right, I give up on it. It's not worth it. I just put an end to it. All right, his soul was never satisfied, and that may lead to where we need to go tonight a little bit. So if you think, all right, he's a pessimist now, he's not interested in life. If you think that, what a surprise you're in for, because it's going to be the opposite. What he starts doing is he's trying to operate now within reality that he's dealing with. All right, he's discovered a reality. People have been looking in the wrong places, and they still have all the same questions. So what do we do about it? And he'll start beginning to draw some conclusions just from life that will gradually lead beyond life. So look at the questions in chapter 6 and verse 12, at the end of the verse, end of that previous chapter where we were. And remember, fix these two questions in your mind here. For who knows what is good for mortals while they live the few days of their vain life, which they pass like a shadow? So does this disappointed search mean that nothing is good? Well, that's going to be answered with these statements that he makes about things that are better. And does this mean that nothing will be after this? Because he said, for who can tell then what will be after them under the sun? There are those two pressing questions. What is good? What comes after this? And I think we're going to find that that will inform the discussion where we're headed here as we go through chapter 7. You'll find him saying, I'm not willing to give up on whether there's anything good or whether anything comes after this. I can't, as a human being, give up on those things because that would mean my life is not worth living and that nothing I do has any value to it. You can't live that way. Nobody can. And so if we kind of know where we're headed. So let's... You can see where the teacher is taking us. You can see the kind of the line of thought that we're on here, that we're pursuing from that perspective. He's going to say that wisdom, even if it hasn't found what it's looking for under the sun, wisdom can still see that some things are better than other things. And, you know, in our secular world, that's one of the questions is that people are wanting to say that since things are, there's no God and everybody thinks what they think, then whatever one person does or thinks or wants to do is exactly of equal value morally and so forth as what somebody else does. There's nothing is better than something else. It's just a matter of who holds the opinion, that idea. And then secondly, he's going to say, but wisdom understands things from the perspective of what will be after. So if you really notice, what we have here is there is something good, and there has to be something that comes after in order to know what the something good is. The two questions at the end of verse 12 are responsible for these two observations in chapter 7. And then third, wisdom's big discovery, when we get to the end of this chapter, will have to do with why things are like they are in the world in the meantime. How did there get to be these unanswerable questions? How did there get to be these grievous evils? How did there get to be these things that don't seem right and fair and that we can't figure out? That's going to be the great discovery, because once you figure that out, then you see why God has to be present. And that's kind of where He's taking us, and that's what we'll find. You guys keep your Bibles open. If I need you to, rush to the mic here and do some reading for us. In fact, Brendan, me invite you to do the first one, if you don't mind. Chapter 7, just read verses 1 through 12 for us. And this is the perspective of good, understood from the viewpoint of after. Good, but known from the perspective of later on. Okay.
A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is a sad heart, when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool, and this too is futility. For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why is it that the former days are better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Wisdom, along with an inheritance, is good, and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection, just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors.
Thank you. All right. Now, a lot of those statements would be wonderfully instructive just standing on their own, but they don't occur on their own. They're strung together for a purpose, and the purpose is in the pursuit of the line of thought that we've introduced. What he says here is that the perspective of good seen and known afterward shows us that some things are better than others. A good name is better, for example, than verse 1. In verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment, of this priceless perfume, this costly substance that he has. But the thing is, how do you know what a good name is? Have you ever had an impression of somebody in the press or somewhere very favorably, some well-known person, and then you had a chance to be around the person, and you found out that maybe reality was different from the first appearance? Well, in this case here, a good name is really developed through living. And somebody made the point that every person has three names. The one his mama and daddy gave him, then the one that people thought that he was, that didn't know him well, and then the one that he has at the end when people are telling about him at his memorial service. Maybe the one that God knows he is should be added to that too. But I think that is the way that you can process some of the statements here that don't seem to make sense otherwise. For example, it's better to the day of death than the day of birth. You think of how we celebrate the one and how we mourn the other. But what he's saying is that at this end of it, it's been demonstrated who one really is. And if he has a good name here, that's so much different from everybody liking the sound of that beautiful name his parents gave him here, because it's loaded with life and character and meaning. And that then leads to him to make the observation that things that don't make sense to us, better to go to the house of mourning than to a house of feast. Better to go to a funeral than a party would be a way of saying it. This is everybody's end, and the living will lay it to his heart. And then sorrow being better than laughter. Well, the Proverbs don't indicate that we shouldn't be cheerful and the smiling face and so forth, how valuable it is. If you read Proverbs 13, for example, Proverbs 15, 13, and I think verse 15 also in that chapter, 17, 13, it's better. In that way, the house of the wise go to the heart of the wise go to the house of mourning. The heart of fools go to a party. That's what he says. So the point that he's getting at is a good name is so precious, but a good name can't be really known and understood unless there's something that comes after that. Then that leads to the second observation, which is any experience now in between that leads us to think from after may be better for us than something which was just an enjoyable or comfortable momentary experience. That's a hard thing to accept for all of us. But you can see so much wisdom about it if you just stop and think for a moment. If it's true that the truth only comes out from afterward or later on, then our habit of living just in whatever immediate situation we are kind of cancels out that perspective. So there have to be things that cause us to think about later on, and not just immediacy. So he uses illustrations to show his point. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise. Is that comfortable? Is it fun to be rebuked, corrected, straightened out, than to hear the song of fools? Can you remember anybody in your own journey who took you aside and gave you gentle correction that meant a lot more to you than a joke that you heard the old boys at school telling in a circle? Which one did you the most good in the long run? His illustration is the crackling of thorns under a pot. I read that there was a certain kind of thorn bush that they'd used to kindle a fire under a boiling kettle, and it would catch fire immediately and have a lot of heat to it, but burn out real quickly and then be gone. And he says the laughter of fools is like that. The jokes don't last and don't sustain you. And then verse 7, oppression makes wise the foolish. A bribe corrupts the heart. I think the idea has to do there with whatever tends to oppress is certainly a burden that is hard and harsh. But if that helps you to think about afterward, it's better than a bribe that gives you what you want at the moment. And I think that's the point that he's making here. And so what the conclusion he comes to here is that wisdom is good because it gets it that it's better to live patiently in the moment, not having your everything at the start, and not just being over here thinking everything will be straightened out later on, but thinking from this perspective by living in the moment where you are and living it well. So look at verses 8 through 12 that way. The end of the thing is better than its beginning. But what that means is it's better to be patient than proud. Patient in spirit, in other words. Not, you know, to be patient sitting there and just taking it because you can't do anything about it and boiling and stewing all through it. is better, that's different from being patient in spirit. Don't be quick to anger, he says. And then verse 10, don't be always saying, why were the old days better than these? And it's interesting what we remember about the old days sometimes. The truth is that life has never been any better than it is right now. It might have been worse in different ways. I didn't think that the old days were better when I got a drink out of the faucet tonight instead of having to draw water out of my grandpa's old well, which we had to do sometimes. And I didn't think the old days were better when I looked to the closet tonight and had 3 pairs of pants and 2 of them were clean. So you know there are lots of ways. And if you think about the civil rights issues that were happening in the early 1960s as opposed to the situations now, those were not necessarily the good old days. Or if you think about the depression that people went through and experienced, wonderful people with great strength, but they weren't the good old days. Or if you think about 150 years ago with the Civil War and recovery from it, those were not good old days. So it's interesting the way we remember things like that. And the point is, life has been always what life is. Wisdom causes us to take good from from our life as an inheritance. It's an advantage in that way. It's like protection for what we are going through. But the thing is to be patient in the moment, and to live it well, and to find an inheritance, an advantage in it, and to possess it with wisdom. That's what this writer is saying. And that's the perspective of the good and after. And all of those are important lessons. And they wouldn't have been discovered or jotted down if he'd just given up on his search. He's not said yet what the answer of the after this is, but he's headed that way because he's wrestling with what is good. And that's the big first step, I think, with this. All right, let's read the next section here, verses 13 and 14. John, come and read those for us, if you would.
Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him.
Okay, that doesn't seem to be as immediately practical and instructive until you stop to think about what it's saying. It's saying, while you're looking for the good that's going to be understood afterward, you need the instruction of things that are bigger than yourself, things that are beyond yourself, things that are greater than you, things that you don't control, and you need to struggle with them and wonder at them and to be humble by them. And once again, this is an instruction to our modern secular world. Y'all excuse me, I don't mean this politically, it'll sound that way, but I've been stuck at home seeing a lot of news. So it just struck me last week that I saw on the same day one high government official meeting to save the planet because it is an existential threat right now. The same day, I saw another high government official saying, if you want your Christmas packages delivered on time, call FedEx, because that's not what government does. My conclusion is we claim a whole lot for ourselves. We claim things that are beyond ourselves, and then excuse ourselves from things that are up to us. And that's kind of the situation. What he says here is, consider what you can't make straight. And then wonder over who made it crooked. That's actually going to be a big thing in this chapter. That's what I see in verse 13. Consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made, who can make straight what he's made crooked. I can see that some things are crooked. So can everybody else. But without God, we just blame each other for it. And what he's saying is, consider that there might be somebody who can make things crooked that you can't straighten out. And who might that be? And then he says, expect the experience in your life of both prosperity and adversity, and then accept the day of either of them appropriately. Don't act like that one is all there is. So what do you do in the day of prosperity? What's the proper response? Be joyful. Be thankful, joyful. What do you do in the day of adversity? Holler, it's not fair. Oh, he says, consider. Consider that God has made the one as well as the other. Both are part of life. Expect the experience and cope with the experience of both of them. And then he says, third, but be sure you leave room for what you don't know about that may come after. This is the end of verse 14. So that man may not find out anything that will come after them. God has done that so that there will still be that sense of wonder and that sense of question and that challenge that you're not the most powerful being in existence in the world after all. And what might that teach you, and what might God mean for it to teach you? So we start with, all right, there is good, but it's understood from afterward. To be able to understand it afterward, we need the instruction in life that there are some things that are outside of us and greater than us and besides us. And then we need to have to wrestle what to do about that. So John, if you will, come up and read chapter 7. And verses 15 through 18 for us. Here is the balance of having wrestled with what is right. What's the right thing to do?
I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness. There is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other. For he who fears God will escape them all.
Thanks, John. It sounds strange, doesn't it? Some of those statements, until you take them in the context of what the guy has been searching through and searching for. What he says is that my summary of it, nobody can guarantee how the course of his life under the sun is going to go by being consumed with righteousness or wickedness. And what I mean by that is that nobody can guarantee that by being righteous, there won't be bad things that will happen in his life. And nobody can guarantee that every wicked person his life is going to be a wreck before he gets through with it. So look with the state. Nobody guarantees how his life will go by being righteous, just that is, or wicked, because he says, I've seen everything, and I know that sometimes there are righteous people who perish in their righteousness. Sometimes there are wicked people who prolong their life in their evil doing to get away with it. That's all he's saying. Is that arguable? Haven't there been righteous people to whom unjust things have happened? Yes. Have there been wicked people who've gotten away with it? Yes. So can you guarantee how your life is going to turn out by being righteous or wicked? You can guarantee what may come afterward, but not what happens until afterward. So he says, second, it therefore won't be productive, and here are my terms, think about this a little bit, for you to be reflexive or obsessive about righteousness or wickedness. And what I mean by that, by reflexive, you think, all right, I've been righteous, so here's what I should get from that. I've been righteous enough. In other words, I'm self-righteous. I know what I deserve. Let it go that way. It will work that way. On the other hand, don't be so obsessive about being too righteous or too wise that you can't live with the human being you are. Because sometimes you'll do stuff that is not wise, and sometimes you'll do things that are not right, not because you meant to, but because you're a human being. At least that's how I am. When that happens, don't think that you're a forever failure or your success is guaranteed because you got it right that one moment. Don't be reflexive or obsessive about how wise or righteous you are. Now, that doesn't mean you go ahead and destroy yourself in a wickedness like a fool, but it does mean that some balance is possible. And that's what he gets to at verse 18, when he makes the point that a person who fears God can handle this balance. He can succeed with both his righteousness and with his wickedness when it occurs, because he'll know where to turn with it. If he does it fearing God, he'll be trying to do right, and he'll be dealing with his shortcomings. And you notice how gradually this writer is introducing the fear of God into the lessons of this book. You know that's where he's going to end up already, but notice how he's getting there. By living, by having to examine how he's been living. So the balance of having wrestled with right. And then there's the seasoning that comes in having dealt with people. And some seasoning only comes this way, just in having dealt with people and having lived around people and having worked with people. And having grown in that way. Brennan, come and read for us again, if you don't mind, verses 19 through 22.
Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others.
There's a humanness about this that's undeniable. But if you think about it, you see what the effect that this has on a person over time, realizing this, working with people, trying to do right himself, working with people, and kind of maturing or simmering in real experience here. He says, first off, wisdom from inside a person gives more strength to that person than 10 rulers from outside him can give. Boy, there's some lessons with that. The person who learns wisdom in himself is going to be stronger than the person who has all kinds of officials looking out for him. That's what he's saying. Second, no one does good without ever sinning. True? This is where Ecclesiastes makes its way to Romans, folks, in this statement right here from verse 20. No one on earth is so righteous as to do good without ever sinning, including me. And then third, it is therefore not best to listen to everything people say. If the key thing is wisdom in yourself, and if no other person is right all the time, it's not best to listen to everything everybody says. That is a good... So, the way he gets it across is interesting. People may tell you things. You may hear your servant cursing you. Just remember, your heart's felt that way about that other person too before. You've said things to yourself also before. And therefore, don't be dominated by what other people may think or say in that way. And that's a great lesson. Then the next part is more puzzling. We run out of time, but it's not as hard if you keep it in the line of thought. This is the realism of having tested by wisdom. Let me read it, and we'll just have to summarize quickly. All this I have tested by wisdom. I think this is a summary. I said, I'll be wise. I will be wise. But it was far from me. That which is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? So to summarize this statement up here first, I tested. Remember what all he tested? I wanted to be wise, but it was very far from me. Who can find it out? So there's still some things about afterward that he hasn't been able to grasp. And they would have affected what's going on now, and he's not able to see it. Therefore, it's still far off. Then he says, verse 25, I turned my mind to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the sum of things. It's an accounting word. I wanted to be able to add it all up, in other words, and to know that wickedness is folly and foolishness is madness. I wanted to find all that out. I found more bitter than death, the woman who's a trap. Now, I think this is the woman folly, or maybe even the strange woman from Proverbs 5 and passages like that. A person who has not found what he's looking for in wisdom and not been able to add things up, then maybe turns to wildness. I found more bitter than death, the woman who's a trap, whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. One who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. And just think, if this is Solomon, then what the implications of that might be. So what he's saying there is, I turned my mind to search out the sum, and I found more bitter. I found something worse than not being able to find out. I found something more bitter than death. And then verse 27 and 28. See, this is what I found, says the teacher, adding one thing to another to find the sum, which my mind has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I've not found. Again, you got to remember, if this is who traditionally this book is ascribed to, what that might mean, and how his own heart got drawn away from God this way, if it were Solomon. And so, a lot of debate, was he anti-woman? Well, he's going to say chapter two over, there's nothing better than enjoy life with the wife of your youth throughout all your days. So he's not. It's not that. He called that the gift of God. It's not that. So this has to be a parabolic way of saying, I've not found what I know I've been looking for in trust in any human being. Now that brings us to the last verse, which I think is crucial. See, this alone I found, that God made human beings straightforward, but they have devised many schemes. That's what he found after all of his searching out and adding up by wisdom. So what has he discovered here about why things are as they are? What has he realized here? All right, it's people who made it. A lot of the crooked things, the oppressions, the things that don't go right, people have made them that way. Stay with me just a second if you can. So what biblical event does this discovery imply and involve? What do we call it? The fall. God made everything good, but sin got into the world when Eve and Adam got to leaning on their own cleverness. Things are not like God meant for them to be. It's not just He who made things crooked, it's we who have made things crooked. Third, what biblical theme does this then express the need for and open the door to? Redemption. So we've now got our need for God in the picture and God's work in the picture. So what does this lone discovery, how does this lone discovery here serve the main point of this book? There's got to be a God who tries to do something about our condition and then who holds us in judgment for our response to it. There's got to be. That's where this is headed. Let me read you a statement I found in a commentary working on this about this last verse. The conclusion, which is the utmost to which human wisdom can attain, is that man has fallen from the state in which God created him, and through his cleverness has brought about his own undoing. The irresolvable questions of life have their focal point in the fact that man is at variance with himself. That, friends, is the message of Ecclesiastes. It's not just that something goes wrong in history or in the universe, but something has gone wrong in us. And the answer of Scripture becomes so relevant here. God is doing something about what has gone wrong in us. And that's why I think Ecclesiastes is essential to opening our hearts to what God does for us. I appreciate you staying with us for this. I didn't cough more than a time or two, and I'm awful proud of that. I hope you'll think about Ecclesiastes 7. John, stand up here and lead us in a prayer if you would.
Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, thank you so much for the opportunity we had to come here to learn more about your will and to read through a little bit of the good book of Ecclesiastes. We ask that you watch over us as we go through this week. Help us to do good to others. Help us to find the opportunities to do your will. Help us to further your kingdom. And Father, be with us as the body here at Watermill. Help us to encourage each other. Help us to look for the opportunities to be with each other. Heavenly Father, also please forgive us where we sin, and help us to forgive those who sin against us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, John. Thanks to all of you. Have a good rest of the week.